Now, aren't you glad we're in Florida?
Amen.
Amen. Looking at the weather satellite picture this morning on the early morning TV, for those of us who are privileged to have TV in our humble abode, we're staying at one of these fancy motels over here. But all the rest of the nation is socked in. I mean, there's snow, there's ice, there's rain, there's everything else except our little spot right down here. Hallelujah. How many of you are here from outside the state of Florida? Let me see a show of hands. We welcome you. We really do. Amen. Isn't it great to wake up in the morning and smell orange blossoms? Oh, boy. Tell you, the Lord has just planted us in a veritable Garden of Eden down here, and I believe that what He's trying to do is also restore that in our heart, that fellowship that we can walk with Him in the cool of the garden and be part of what He has for us. And I'm still basking and a little disturbed over Peter Lord's message this morning. I promised myself before Peter taught that I would get the tape. Now I'm not sure I'm capable of listening to it again. For the next three mornings here in this tent, I'm going to be talking about some practical guides to contemporary life, to try to bring the gospel home to where we live with the problems that we have. And this morning I'm going to be talking about handling rejection, how to take care of rejection in your life. Tomorrow morning I'm going to be talking about how to take care of criticism, which is the subject of a great new book that has just been written, and which you can purchase over in the book tent for far more than it's worth. I'd like for you to know the publisher gets most of that. Anyway, I don't get it. But this morning, rejection. Tomorrow morning, I'll be talking about handling criticism or coping with criticism. And then the third morning, we'll be talking about loneliness and the place of loneliness and handling the lonely crises of our lives. So that'll give you a little forewarning. And if you don't have problems with criticism and loneliness, then you go off and listen to Alex Clattenburg tomorrow morning. He's talking about what's wrong with your music, and you may be better off here. I don't know. Join me in prayer for a minute, will you? For Lord, in the name of Jesus, we ask for your Holy Spirit to fill this tent. This is a time of teaching, time of listening to you. And so we release these moments to you, power of your Spirit. Put filters on our ears to block out all of the interference from without and from within, so that your people will hear only your word, even the word that I say, that part which comes forth as carnality and flesh and is false, and Lord, you know how much of it is, that you'll block that from your people, that they'll not hear that part, but will only hear your word spoken to their lives, that your name may be glorified. Amen. I've been going through a series of things in my own life concerning rejection, and I guess we all live in some of these areas. And it's interesting how God meets my needs. I was sitting over here at the side kind of feeling sorry for myself a few minutes ago and waiting for all this to happen, and all these people were crawling under the platform and hammering, and there was guys under there with walkie-talkies. You folks in the back couldn't see what was going on up here, but it was sheer bedlam. I mean, it really was, and it looked like the platform was going to fall down at just any minute, and they were all under there putting the thing together even while the folk fellows were up here singing and leading in worship. And I was sitting over here at the side, and I said, why in the world? Why does this always happen to me? Why do I always walk into the tent that's just about to fall down, or the platform that's just being finished, you know? why is it I always get tent number 5 rather than tent number 1 and that kind of thing. And, you know, the old Charlie Brown complex that I feel all the time, you know, that why is it everybody else gets all the good things and I have to put up with this. And the Lord seemed to know. That's a kind of prayer, you know. If you read through the Bible, you find people praying that kind of prayer all along. The Bible's just filled with that kind of prayer. It's the kind of prayer that says, oh God, let me die. Things are really bad, Lord, you know. Well, that's a prayer, and God understands that kind of thing. So I was sitting over here getting myself, working myself into that before I stood up here to bring you the good news of the, you know. And 4 or 5 people just kind of sided up to me, and I said, oh, no, you know, if I ever need to be alone, why, now it is. And all I did was just come up to say, I love you. I really do love you. Really appreciate you. And then they turned around and went away someplace. And I said, that's good. That's just like the Holy Spirit, to hear what I need in my heart. Just little folks who would come up, and some big folks, too, and would come up and would say, I love you. I hope that you will be sensitive enough to the Spirit of God on this campground to realize that most of the people here suffer from the same kind of disease that I suffer from, the disease of feeling rejected a great deal of the time. And you can be instruments of the Holy Spirit to meet that need by laying on a hand of love, hand of understanding. Total strangers. This is an ideal time for that kind of thing because you're totally out of your old traditional place. Nobody's going to know you. And all the ridiculous things that you've always wanted to do, you can do here. That's right. Some of you, for the first time, have raised your hands in praise to God. Now, you can't do that back home, see. You ought to, but you just won't. But some of you have done that already, and I want to encourage you with that, to do all of the things that the Holy Spirit has been prodding you to do. Go ahead and get involved in it. That means that you can stop and pray for a stranger out here in the middle of this whole place. That means when somebody backs over your tent with their Greyhound bus, that you can shout and say, Hallelujah, praise the Lord. Only got 3 more days here anyway. That's good. That you can do all of those things that you know that you ought to do and that people have been encouraging you to put into practice, but you've been afraid to do because you're around a group of people who know you too well. Well, here nobody knows you but Jesus. And so all you have to do is please the Lord. And so I encourage you to go ahead. Now, that means stopping people along these roads out here as you're going back and forth, and being sensitive to the Spirit and reaching out and touching and ministering. I pray that this will become a ministry ground over these next 3 days. A time of great body ministry. Not just a time of sitting and receiving. There'll be some of that. But there'll be an awful lot of time of reaching out and praying. And a lot of time of touching one another. And ministering in the name of Jesus. Strangers, total strangers. I've got a 16-year-old daughter who's wandering around out there, and she's just had a big fight with her boyfriend, and he's stormed off down the road. We just got the report just before we came in here. Have you heard? And, oh, God, don't give me another one of those, you know. Yeah, the big fight's gone on out there, and they're over there camping someplace. And you know what my prayer is? I'm praying that somebody will be sensitive enough to the Holy Spirit to see my 16-year-old daughter out there. And someplace along the line, we'll just reach out and lay a hand on her and say, in the name of Jesus, be filled with peace. There's a lot of 16-year-old daughters here, 36-year-old daughters, and 47-year-old sons and others who need to be touched all through this place. And this is a great place for it to happen. So I encourage you with that. Minister the love of God. Minister the peace of God. Especially when you see the tense situations beginning to happen. And boy, if you're ever going to have it, you're going to have it in a place like this. Where everybody's all living together and you come in and you... Somebody was telling me that some folks from Melbourne had come over here. They had 16 campsites all reserved. And they got here and there was 2. They got to put 16 tents in the place for 2. What a beautiful place to minister the love of God. So I encourage you to reach out to hear the Spirit of God to people whose names you don't know, to adults, to children, to young people, to everybody, and be touching and loving and ministering and learning. This is a great experiment place, a great laboratory. And you'll be able to meet the deep needs of rejection that so many of us feel and live with and are trying to work ourselves out with. I've been having a series of reruns on my dreams. I have particular dreams that show up, every 6 or 8 months or so, depending on the circumstances and what I've eaten and what I'm afraid of and that kind of thing. And certain dreams reappear in my life, and they nearly always have to deal with rejection in some form or another. Now, I've been psychoanalyzed by the best kind of people, so I don't need your psychoanalysis on this kind of thing. I think I know why they're there and what brings them on. But I kind of enjoy the dreams. It's like going back and seeing Gone with the Wind again for the 19th time, you know. It's kind of fun. Well, here it comes again, you know. Always takes on a new form, and I have a good time trying to reevaluate the whole thing. Well, one of my dreams has to do with the fact that when I was in at college, which was a number of years ago, I graduated from high school over here at Vero Beach, Florida, which is on the east coast of the state of Florida, and I've been very, very active in athletics. And some of you who know something about, there's a difference between high school athletics and college athletics. You could be a big fish in a little pond in your high school, and suddenly you go to college and you're nothing. You're absolutely nothing. And so I had played a lot of high school ball in various fields, and basketball was one of them. But at 5'10", you don't play very much college basketball unless you are exceedingly good or exceedingly fast, and I was not exceedingly either in those things. So I went to school, went off to Mercer University up in Macon, Georgia, and joined the basketball team and made the freshman basketball team. The problem was that I played freshman basketball my sophomore year and my junior year. Everybody else just went on off and left me, and I stayed on the freshman team. I just never really could make it, and it was a terrible kind of rejection to be left behind simply because you're not good enough to go on. Now it's one thing to be left behind because the other people don't understand, but it's another thing to be left behind because you deserve to be left behind, and that's where I was. And that deep rejection still lives in me, and it's there, and so every once in a while I dream about it. And so I had a dream recently about this same kind of thing. There was going to be some kind of ball game, some kind of basketball game in the dream, and I was slated to start the game. Now, I don't know how I knew that in the dream, except that I knew that I was going to be one of the five. I was going to be one of the starters. And it was all the old players from our varsity basketball team who had come back, and they were all there. These old giants who were there, and they were 6'7" and 6'8" and 6'9", and here I was at 5'10", and I was going to get to start. And it was the only time in all of my life that I had a chance to start a college basketball game, and here I was with all these old giants, and it was almost time. We were all out on the floor, and the stands were packed with people, and the players were all out there going through their warm-ups and that kind of thing. And I looked down, and I had my street shoes on. Had my basketball uniform on, my jersey and my pants, and then I had these leather shoes on with socks that came up, you know, all the way to... And I said, well, there I am, you know, it's almost time, and I have all this, the coach is giving his pep talk to all the players, and I keep looking down, and I've got these leather shoes on the basketball court, and I look around in the stands, and there's my wife sitting in the stands, and I recognize the fact that I have left my basketball shoes in the locker room. Down a long corridor and down a flight of stairs and down the locker room, my basketball shoes and my basketball socks are down there, and I, for some reason, have left them in the locker. And so I see my wife up in the stands, And so I get her eye. I'm out there with the other four guys. We're all getting ready to start. And I get her eye, and I mouth so that she can understand, get my shoes out of the locker room. And I'm watching her in the stands as she understands my message, and she gets one of those looks on her face that she gets on her face oftentimes when she's very displeased with me. And her lips get very thin, and her eyes begin to narrow down, and there's a little white ring that goes around her mouth. We have lived together now for almost 25 years, and we've known each other for 7 years prior to that because we had a very, very long engagement period while we were deciding whether we should get married. And so I've known her for a long time, and I know that when that little white ring appears around her mouth, that means that she's doing something with her teeth and with her jaw muscles inside, which are hidden. And so she's got this strange look on her face, and I can see her mouth the words back to me, "Get them yourself, stupid." And it's the ultimate in rejection in this dream of mine, because even my own wife calls me a moron, and here's my one chance to start and to make the team, and nobody will help me. Well, I live with that kind of thing deep inside of it. It keeps reappearing. I know where it comes from, and I know what it's all about, but I have not yet been able to justify it with a passage of Scripture, which I'm going to give you this morning, from the 37th Psalm. If you got your Bible, I want you to turn with me here, because we're going to talk about the place of rejection. I'm not going to give you all of the Bill Gothard lineup here of the causes of rejection and the way out of rejection, because I'm going to deal with moods and attitudes. Those of you who have been to the Gothard seminars, I'll let him deal with methods, and I'll just let the Holy Spirit kind of work in your life this morning, because I want to set an atmosphere and deal with moods here this morning. Psalm 37, "Fret not thyself because of evildoers, neither be thou envious against the workers of iniquity." Neither be thou envious against the workers of iniquity. "For they shall soon be cut down like the grass, and wither as the green herb. Trust in the Lord, do good, so shalt thou dwell in the land, and verily thou shalt be fed. Delight thyself also in the Lord, and he'll give thee the desires of thy heart. Commit thy way unto the Lord, trust also him, and he shall bring it to pass. And he shall bring forth thy righteousness as the light, and thy judgment as the noonday. Rest in the Lord, and wait patiently for him. Fret not thyself because of him who prospereth in his way, because of the man who bringeth wicked devices to pass. Cease from anger, forsake wrath, fret not thyself in any wise to do evil, for the evildoer shall be cut off, but those that wait upon the Lord, they shall inherit the earth." I flew in several months ago from New York. I caught a flight in LaGuardia Airport in New York and was flying to my home in Melbourne, and had to come through Tampa to get there. There was a nonstop flight from New York to Tampa, and then the plane goes on. It touched down in Tampa, and then went on to Melbourne, and then on to Miami. And I had come in, and we had to wait for the stop in Tampa before we went on to Melbourne, and it was time to take off in Tampa and make that little hop across the state from Tampa to Melbourne. And we waited and waited and waited and waited, and the plane never did take off. And I couldn't understand why, because it just didn't, you know, it didn't make sense. And finally, I stopped one of the stewardesses, and I said, "What's the trouble? We're all strapped in the plane." And she said, "Well, there are some people who came in from New York who are going on to Melbourne, But somehow or another, they got off the plane here in Tampa, and we can't find them. And so we're out there, and they had sent some representatives out into the Tampa airport, to the terminal, to try to find these people. And it turned out that there was three women who were flying in from Italy. And they had flown from Naples to New York, and then had caught the plane from New York, and they were going to Melbourne, and they'd gotten as far as Tampa, and they couldn't speak English, and they somehow assumed that they had arrived at their destination and they had gotten off. And three old Italian women. And they were out there someplace in the airport, and the stewardesses were very concerned about them. Well, you know, praise the Lord we live in America. I've been in overseas countries to where they were delighted to have you get off and hoped you got lost and never did show up again. And it was nice to be with people who seemed to care, and the airlines did seem to care. But they had finally found these women out in the Tampa terminal, but they couldn't speak English to them because they didn't understand, and they were having a terrible time convincing them that they really weren't in Melbourne, that they were in Tampa. And I knew what these poor old ladies must be going through. They didn't want to get back on the plane. They thought the stewardesses, for some reason, wanted to send them back to Italy. And they had arrived in Florida, and they saw palm trees out the window and this kind of thing, and they were just there. And so they finally found a baggage handler who spoke a little Italiano. And so they had gone down and gotten this guy and brought him up, and he had finally communicated to these women that they were not where they thought they were, and they all came running back on the plane, and they all seemed very, very eager to get on and go on. And I got to thinking, boy, I wish I could get that message across to a lot of my Christian friends who think they have arrived at one particular place and have gotten off and don't know that there's a whole lot more out there. It's very easy to get satisfied with plateaus in the Christian life. And you get satisfied to hang around the airport, you know, ride the escalators, and this kind of thing. And we had some friends over in Melbourne who were coming to our church one Sunday and had some teenage kids. And they couldn't find the church, and they stopped at the 7-Eleven store down the road on Sunday morning. And the kids got so excited about the 7-Eleven store, they stayed there all Sunday morning. They never did come on to church. And they just spent their 2 hours there at the magazine counter and at the slushy machine or whatever it is. And there's a lot of people like that. And then when you try to convince them to go on, they don't want to go on. They want to stay right there. Now, I believe that God wants to bring us past our outer hallelujahs and happiness and hand clapping and reading our Bibles and wearing Jesus stickers on the seat of our pants and this kind of thing. Dove tags on the car. I believe God wants to move us beyond that, to where His Holy Spirit can deal with the deep inner parts of our life. Now, rejection is one of those parts, because most of us have grown up feeling rejected somehow. And it comes forth all the time. It's the cause of a great deal of our problems. We see other people who seem to be happy, and we say, why can't I be like that? And then our whole relationship with people gets all fouled up because of that deep inner rejection that we have felt. Now, our psychologists will say, well, it's because you were rejected by your father, rejected by your mother, rejected by your older brother, rejected by your teacher, rejected. Well, all of that's so, but that's not really where it comes from. Now, hear me. It comes from the fact that a number of years ago, there were a man and a woman who were living in a garden, and God had given them principles and conditions to live by. And they chose not to live by the laws of God. They chose to live by their own laws. And as a result, they were asked to move out of the garden. They were told to leave. You can't live here anymore. They were rejected out of the garden. And there was an angel that was placed at the gate of the garden with a flaming sword that turned in every direction that said, you can never come back into this garden. And as a result, from that time on, from the very opening day of history, men and women have been rejected. And they have lived with that deep inner feeling of rejection. And it's never going to be met until your relationship with God is reestablished. It's got to be reestablished. Now, I want us to move beyond the superficial relationships of loving one another and touching one another and coming together in camps like this and saying, isn't it grand that we can live for 3 days and nobody gets a bloody nose? And that is grand. It's a fine thing. But to move beyond that to where even the deep inner areas of hurt way down deep inside can be taken care of, that the Holy Spirit fills that area as well as filling all of these other areas on the outside. We got in a little bus this morning to ride over here from the motel. My wife says, please don't talk about me. I said, if you don't want me to talk about you, go to another tent. She's here this morning. And we got on this little bus to ride over here from the motel, and the driver of the bus is one of the young people at Calvary Assembly. And I got in the back seat with my wife, and the driver said, isn't anybody going to sit next to me? Rejection. That anybody love me? Nobody going to sit up here in this seat. And so me, the great peacemaker, the guy who's always pouring oil on the troubled waters, I said, no, I'm going to sit here in this seat right behind you, and then I can be close to you, and I can talk to you, but I'll just sit right here behind you. And that seemed to really satisfy him. That made him feel good, that I was going to sit right there behind him. And my wife, who was sitting beside me, said, why didn't you tell him that you were going to sit beside your wife? Well, you got one fire put out and another one pops up over here. And I heard what she was saying. It's not enough to tell that guy that you're going to sit back there and talk to him. What I really want you to say is that you love me. And the reason you're sitting here in this seat is because you love me and you belong to me. And I want the whole world to know it, because as long as the whole world knows it, then maybe I believe it too at the same time. We're all dealing with it. I live with it all the time too. It continues to crop up in my life. And I sit over here and I say, gee, I wish people would leave me alone. I really want to pray and I want to study the word before I get up on the platform. And then if everybody left me alone, I'd be so dejected by the time I got up here, I wouldn't be able to handle it. Because there's something inside of me all the time that's crying out, somebody love me. Somebody pay some attention to me. Now, one of my friends over in Melbourne says that all happy people have experienced fulfillment of their essential dreams. All happy people have experienced fulfillment of their essential dreams. Until you have had your dreams fulfilled, you remain unhappy and frustrated. And you also remain a catalyst for the misery among others at the same time. And so I've got an unfulfilled dream. I keep appearing on the basketball court with my street shoes on. And I know what God is saying. And I know that one day that dream will be fulfilled. The dream really is not that I get to start a college basketball game. I have put that aside as something that even the Lord doesn't want me to do. But the dream is that I feel accepted among the brothers. I feel that I've got a place, and that even if my place is to be out there with those shoes on, that I can be satisfied and happy in that situation. Maybe I'm not supposed to play basketball. Maybe I'm supposed to preach at halftime or something else. And so the Bible says that God wants to give you the desires of your heart, and the deep, basic desire of your heart is the desire for acceptance. Be accepted by Him. To be accepted by those who are meaningful to you. Now, you'll never be accepted by the whole world, but the whole world's not meaningful to you. Forget about the whole world, will you? We have all those people who are quoting scriptures, lift up your eyes, for the fields are white unto harvest. Well, that's true, but you know where your fields are? Your fields are those right around you. Your three children, your wife, your husband, your mother, your dad, your brothers, and your sisters. And one of them's only 3 years old. That's your field. Lift up your eyes and see that field that's white unto harvest, and move into acceptance in that field that's right there. See, the tragedy is that you may not know what the deep desire of your heart really is. And I'm taking a premise this morning that the deep desire of your heart is to be accepted. To be accepted by God and to know that you're accepted by God. Our needs, our basic needs, are really at three levels. There's a physical need, and we all have those physical needs. You need a tent to live in out here. You need a house back home. You need some kind of transportation. You need clothes. You need health. You need sexual satisfaction. You need children, money, job. You need to be free from pain. Those are physical needs, and those are needs that we need to be met. But there are other needs too. There are needs of the soul. We need food for the soul. Soul food. The artist needs to paint. The sculptor needs to carve. The writer needs to write. The musician needs to sing. The gift needs to be fulfilled within him. Jeremiah said that he needed to prophesy because he had a fire in his bones. He needed to do it. He needed to fulfill it. It's a basic need way down deep inside. But there are other needs besides the physical and the soul. They're the needs of the spirit. And that's what Peter was talking about earlier this morning. These are the needs where God communes. And nearly always this is done in silence. It's not done in great praise and shouting. That satisfies the soul and satisfies the physical. And God is interested in that. He really is. But there's the needs of the Spirit where God communes. The tears and the joy and the deep inner laughter, the feeling of satisfaction, and most of all, the feeling of being accepted. God loves me. And I need to nail that down in my life. Because if I can ever get that nailed down in my life, if I know that He loves me, then when my wife dies, or my child runs away, or my house burns down, or I lose my health, or I'm a harpist and get my hands cut off in an accident. Or I'm a vocalist and I get hit in the throat and no longer have a voice box. When the things that are so precious to me on the physical and the soulish level are taken away, then I can live with great satisfaction and joy and fulfillment because I know who I am with Him. The eternal need is met through God. Now, we seldom have our spiritual needs met because we have so many other needs on all of these levels. And I don't have time for God because the water pipes have burst or because the toilet's overflowing or because there's a brush fire in the backyard or because the car's broken. So I don't have time for God. I don't have time for God because my kids are always this, or my parents are always bugging me, or the school teacher's giving me too much homework. So there's no time for God. Because all the needs on the other levels, the lifestyle of Jesus, though, as we study it, finds that it made it very easy to commune with the Father. And you know why? Because Jesus didn't have very much stuff around him. Things to get in his way. And so he learned to live simply with just a few things. He was not constantly accumulating stuff, because the accumulation of stuff will build a fence around us that even God can't get through. So most of us are not aware of what the desires of our hearts really are. We get all tied up with the desires on these other levels. What are the things that keep you from getting from Italy to Melbourne or from wherever you're origin is to your destination, and cause you to be satisfied with an intermediate stop in between. And there's a lot of things that have caused you to settle down right there. And I was sitting there on the platform this morning listening and saying, Jamie, what happened to all of those idealistic desires of your youth? All of those things that you one day thought could really come to pass in your life. And now you're 47 years old, and you say, well, maybe somebody else will have to do it. What became of all those things? And not only what became of them, but what is it that caused them to die in your life? The greatest of all the blasphemies, I believe, is the blasphemy of saying that God cannot accomplish the impossible within you. And one of the most searing questions that's going to be asked at the judgment is the question that's going to be asked, what did you do with all of those dreams of your youth? What did you do with them? The dreams of impossible spiritual things that you put aside because you got so tied up meeting the physical and the soulish things. Who among us has not dreamed at one time or another of imitating the life of Christ? Really? As a young boy, even before I knew Jesus personally, there was still a desire in my heart to reach out and touch a sick person and saying, in the name of God, be healed. I didn't know Jesus, but there was a great dream in my heart that that would come to pass. Who among us haven't felt that way? Anybody with any kind of spiritual inclination, what's happened to those things? Why aren't you reaching out and touching the sick? Why aren't you ministering wholeness? Why aren't you filled with love? Why aren't you a better father or a better mother? Why don't you honor your father and mother? What happens to all of those resolutions that we make? We come to a place like this and we make them. We really do, and they're honest and sincere. And what we do is we go back into the simplicity of our child life and we say, we will. By God, we will. What happens to them? What blocks them? Why is it you get off in Tampa? You don't understand the language. Somebody gave you bad directions. You're blinded by the sight of the palm trees. What could be better than this? Too eager to follow the crowd. There's electronic devices. You're afraid of the people who are trying to force you and coerce you. 100 different reasons for stopping where you are. And the cry of God today, and I'm giving it to you out of my own mouth this morning, is go on. Don't be satisfied where you are. Don't stop with that level of spiritual activity. Allow the Holy Spirit to dig deep into your life and to dredge out of that lake all of the garbage that goes all the way back to the original sin in Eden. Until you too, like Adam in those early days, can take the hand of your God and walk with Him in the cool of the evening and not be ashamed of your nakedness and know Him and be known by Him and be accepted and belong. And if you get off in Tampa, you're going to realize you're in the wrong place and you're going to begin to understand the desires of your heart are not being met, and your dreams are unfulfilled, and you become unhappy, and you make others unhappy around you, and you hold the whole plane up because you're out there wandering around the airport. I want you to ask yourself a question this morning. I want you to look at your life and ask yourself the question, when did I become fixated and put aside those great dreams and desires that God put in me? When did I allow the rejection syndrome to take over and rule my life? For some of you, it was when you decided that your boyfriend or your girlfriend was more important than hearing and following and doing the will of God. And you stopped at 14. And you've never gone on. For others, it was when you came out of college and suddenly there was before you the whole world and you chose the way of mammon rather than the way of the king. For others, it was when you had a choice to make concerning your wife or your husband and you chose on a carnal level rather than a spiritual level. For still others, it was when you had a choice to make as to whether you're going to stay with that mate. But there was another one that came down the road that was even more attractive, and you chose to go in that direction instead. Any one of these places along the line, you choose and you stop and you're fixated there. And I want you to find out, I want you to examine yourself. When was the time that you became fixated? When did the big pain come into your heart? Now, until you become utterly dissatisfied with yourself and with your incompleteness, until you become utterly dissatisfied with the fact that you live a life of rejection and you know that you live a life of rejection and that you're not going to be that way anymore, and you do something by an act of your will to say, I will trust God, you'll never go on. Some of us have been rejected so long that if somebody comes along and accepts us, we'll reject them. And the reason we reject them is so they'll reject us. And so we'll still be able to say, see, nobody really wants me. Check it out. You live with a man or with a wife for several years and there's all kinds of problems that happen in between you. One day that person, your mate, has a great change of heart, comes to you and he puts his arms around you or she puts her arms around you and says, I love you. And there's a tendency on your part to say, oh no, you don't. And what you're saying is, I can't take your love, because if you love me, then I can't feel rejected anymore. And then I won't feel like I want to feel. When you enter into a vertical relationship with God, you fulfill that place and you're back there in the Garden of Eden walking hand in hand with Him, not ashamed of your nakedness, not ashamed of anything, wanting no more than communion with Him, really not wanting to eat from that forbidden tree because you have everything you need in Him. Why eat of that tree when He is life? Why nibble from some kind of sour apple when you have everything in sweetness that you need in Him? You can tell when people are in the wrong place. They're incomplete, they're unfulfilled, they argue. And that describes all of us. The whole human race is like that. Every once in a while, we'll find dropped into our midst somebody who is complete. And you know what we do with that guy? We chase him out. We crucify him. We get rid of him. We call him bad names. We do everything we can. Because, boy, if anything will upset a church full of incomplete people, it's one complete individual. How come you don't feel miserable like us? Out! So they nailed Jesus to a cross. I was at a conference not too long ago, and I've made some decisions in my life about my writing career. I've been doing a lot of collaborative writing for other people, which means I have been writing other people's books for them. And the Lord has really been dealing with me over the last several years about that phase of my life is finished, that I'm not supposed to be writing anybody else's books for them, that God is now giving me some things to say and I'm to do that, and the collaborative writing that I'm to leave up to somebody else. And so I've basically made this decision in my life. And I was at a conference not too long ago, and a fellow came up to me and was very excited about a book that he wanted me to write for him. And I, rather than get into a whole big situation with him, I just said, sorry, I'm not collaborating anymore. I'm not doing this kind of work anymore. Well, Jackie knows that, my wife knows that I'm still doing one or two little projects on the side with this, that I'm still having a problem coming out of where I was into where God wants me to be. And so when I told this fellow, I said, sorry, I'm not doing any more collaborative writing. I'm not writing books for anybody anymore. My wife, who is very pure and very Victorian and very black and white, was standing beside me, and she just interjected with a little smile. And she says, well, he's not doing it except for one or two people. And suddenly I saw this great light of hope come on this fellow's face. And he said, oh, what about me then? And then I had to do what I didn't want to do. I had to go into great detail to straighten the whole matter out and explain what I really meant and why I wasn't doing it. And he never did fully understand. And it was a very frustrating, confusing kind of thing. Well, when I got back to the room with my wife, I decided it was time for a little confrontation. So I pulled the drapes and put towels under the doors and turned on the water in the bathroom, and we had a little discussion together. And I said, why did you say that? Why didn't you just leave that thing alone? I said, I had that situation handled very, very nicely. Why did you inject yourself into it? And she said, well, the reason I injected myself into it is because I didn't want him to come back next year and see that you are still collaborating with one or two people. I want you to be consistent in what you're doing. And I said, I don't believe that that's the reason you really said that. Why did you really say it? And she says, all right, I'll tell you why I really said it. The reason I really said it is because I hate to see you tell a lie. And I said, I don't believe that either. I don't believe that's really the reason that you got involved in that argument with that fellow. Why did you really say it? And then she got honest. She says, I'll tell you the reason I really said it is because you never pay attention to me, and that's the only way I can get noticed. My friend Bruce Morgan over in Melbourne uses a phrase about the futility of trying to paper over a volcano. These desires of our heart in men and women will continue to explode until they are met by acceptance. Now, after our three-hour discussion that we had in the room that day, we finally reached the conclusion that if I would pay attention to her as I ought to as a husband, she would not jump into the middle of the arguments that afternoon at 3:30 in the afternoon. If you'll love me at breakfast, she said, I won't have to continually be pulling at your coattail saying, please love me. Please accept me. Now I say that about her, and then I turn right around and find myself doing exactly the same thing in my relationship with her. Constantly interrupting, saying, hey folks, me too. Don't just look at it. I'm here too. Don't you know that? So I sit on the platform while Peter Lord is out front speaking, and I do little things to try to draw attention. No. Please accept me. And I know why it comes. It comes because not that I need your acceptance, it comes because I still am not really sure who I am with him. And the moment I am sure who I am with him and am walking in his acceptance, then I don't need the crowds anymore. And I don't need my name on the jacket of a book anymore. And I don't need to wave at folks and say, hey, me too, see? Don't need to stitch my name across the back of my shirt, that kind of thing. Put a big sign on the door of my car that says, come to my church. Sorry, I'm probably meddling now when I shouldn't be. If you paper over the volcano, it'll roar through. And if you try to fill it with rocks, it'll explode and kill a whole bunch of people with falling rocks. The only way you can do it is to go right down to the heart and core of that fire and touch it with the extinguisher of God so that it doesn't burn anymore, and you can walk with Him in the cool of the garden, because the great fire that's calling for attention is no longer there. There's a new kind of warmth and fire that's burning inside of you. So you must come along every once in a while, ask yourself some questions. Got your notebook? Let me give you three or four questions to ask yourself. Okay? Just little simple questions. What time is this thing over? Hate to stop now because these are good questions. Just little simple questions, okay? Now these are only for your eyes. They're only for you. The answers are only for your eyes. Question number one. Why do I hate?
No.
She's probably the only one in the room that's okay on that. Why do I hate? Question two. Why do I lose my temper? Why do I lose my temper? Question three. What ungodly acts do I perform? What ungodly acts do I perform? Now, remember I said these are only for your eyes. And they're actually no good if you don't get honest with yourself. What ungodly acts do I perform? List the acts, every one of them. Make a list of every ungodly act you perform. And out to the side, write the reason you do it. Why do I do it? I was with a friend this last week, young man, fine, athletic, muscular guy. Was an all-southeastern football player at Georgia Tech several years ago. And he's bald. And I was with him this last week, and he's put on a toupee. I didn't even recognize him. When I walked, he had a big, fluffy head of hair. And I didn't even recognize him when I got with him. And I just, because I am the way I am, I asked him, I said, why are you wearing that thing? And he got all red down underneath it, you know, it's a good question. You need to ask yourself that kind of question. If you don't, God will send somebody along like me who will ask you. And finally, he blurted out. He says, because I am a very vain individual. I said, hallelujah, that's honest. Now you can wear it. Just admit it. God understands vanity. It's hypocrisy that he can't put up with. So we've got to start with the honest base of where we are. All right, that was question number three. Question number four is this. What lies do I consistently tell? What lies do I consistently tell? And question number four is this. Number five. Is that five? Yeah. Question number five is this. When did all this start? You need to know that. You need to be willing to go back into your life to that place at Bethel when you made a promise and then turned and went in another direction. Need to go back and say it was at that place that I made a decision and I went this way instead of that way. Now, you may not ever be able to go back and redo all of the things that have been done, but you can go back and you can cast down the false idols. And you can come back with a clear heart and a pure heart and clean hands and ascend the hill of God and commune with Him. So you come to a place where the desires of your heart are your goals. Are you satisfied with your life? Are the things you're doing bringing you closer to your goal? Are your habits working for you or against you? Every one of us needs a deep inner healing. Let me give you another statement. You need to write this down. Whoever receives a call from God, whoever receives a call from God to high service, whoever receives a call from God to high service must renounce whatever has formed him. Whoever receives a call from God to high service must renounce whatever has formed him. You're formed in sin. You're conceived in corruption. Eventually, you'll have to say, as Jesus did, when he was standing at a meeting very similar to this, and somebody came up from behind and tapped him on the shoulder and said, "Your mother and your brothers are outside the door calling for you. Carpenter's shop has been untended in Nazareth now for 18 months. There's been a little family meeting. They need you as the oldest one to come back. Take control. Your stepfather is gone and you're needed in the carpenter's shop. And they're outside and they're calling for you." And every one of us at some time in life has to make a decision that says, "Who is my mother and my brothers? I have set my eyes on him." On him. "Who is my husband and my wife? Set my eyes on him. Who are my children? I've set my eyes on him. What is my job, my vocation? Plumber, contractor, insurance, engineer, school teacher, doctor, attorney. What is my creation? I've set my eyes on him." Now, very quickly, let me say, when you set your eyes on him, he's going to say, "Get on with your business of loving your wife and of parenting your children and of submitting to your father and mother and of getting a job and going to work and earning your living with your hands." He'll say that. But your first priority is here. And so you renounce the things that formed you in order to come into the presence of the one who will reform you. And that's the reason Jesus said to Nicodemus, "You must be," what? "Born again. Otherwise you live with that great feeling of rejection." God is saying, let's just don't fill the hole with rocks or paper over it. Let's come back and dig it all up again and walk with me in a new image, in a new form.